You may have heard it said that there are no bad questions. That is false. There are horrible questions. However, one of the best ways to learn is to ask questions. And in fact, it is one of the tools that Jesus most frequently used, not only in self-defense when he was placed in situations that were very, very difficult, but also to make our minds engage and to see who he is and what he has done. God willing, over the next few weeks, we are beginning a new series on encounters with Jesus, or perhaps we could say encountering Jesus, for we not only want to study these encounters, but also to encounter Jesus ourselves. One of the wonders of the Word of God is that when we truly study it under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we will not only see what is there, but we will be able to apply it to our lives and to live differently because of it. Perhaps the most important passage in all of Matthew is the place we want to stop today. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Matthew chapter 16. Often when people are preaching through this book, they say that they have longed to be here much quicker. In fact, I was listening to one of my favorite preachers this morning, and he said something like, "This is the whole reason I chose to preach through Matthew." Matthew 16 is a turning point in the life of Jesus where it seems that everything becomes so much clearer. He has already been ministering to his disciples for more than 2 years and teaching them who he is and then having them watch him and serve him. And now he becomes so much more clear in declaring who he is and displaying what that means. One of the main problems we face as followers of Jesus is drifting or apathy or slipping into a religious legalism where we make up rules and define Christianity in our own way and then condemn those who can't live up to those rules. And encountering Jesus, especially I think in Matthew 16, but I hope throughout this entire series, will chase away apathy and release us from legalism. And we all, at times, will err on both, and so it's important to go back to the Word of God and to learn from him who he is and what he has done. Matthew 16 finds Jesus in a time of testing. The Pharisees and Sadducees and others were coming to him and trying to see him fail, trying to display to the world around him that was now seeking to follow him, especially those who understood him to perhaps be someone great, someone different, that he wasn't special. They failed miserably, and now he turns to his disciples and he intensifies his teaching. And we have the privilege of watching them encounter Jesus, and through this encounter, to meet him more deeply as well. Jesus is decrying their faith as he enters into this passage, just giving you a brief overview of how we get here, for we are not working through the entire book of Matthew. And he is saying to them, "Why don't you have more faith?" And so it's important as we get into this passage that we understand what faith is. And a quick and easy definition of faith when we talk about it in the biblical sense is to live as though God exists, for he does. To believe so strongly in Jesus and what he has done for you, the God of the Bible, if you want to declare it more widely, that everything about you changes. And so often we will say that faith and repentance really are two sides of the same coin. It's this constant changing of our minds and aligning our lives and our minds with what the Word of God teaches, or perhaps if we're doing it relationally, with what Jesus wants us to live and to feel and to think. And so we want to be those who are filled with faith. Really, to be able to answer the question, if Christianity is real, would your life make sense? Or perhaps if we were to ask it in a negative way, if Christianity isn't real, would people find your life confusing? You see, true faith, authentic faith, saving faith changes us, radically alters how we think and feel and live. Saving faith is alone. There are no works that accompany it. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any person should boast. However, saving faith always comes with works. It always changes us because we realize who God is, we believe what he has done for us, and we respond being all in. And really, it's all about Jesus. One scholar has said, when you come to Matthew chapter 16, really you're seeing the whole center point of the entire Bible. Now, I'm not sure that I would state it that strongly, but certainly it is worth us noticing so that we can encounter the Jesus of the Bible. Matthew chapter 16, I want to pick it up in verse 13 and read all the way to verse 20, and we will expand that as we work through this passage. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples. Now, this is in an area just north. It's kind of borderline between those who would be mainly Jewish and those that would be mainly Gentile. It seems he's pulling away from the pressure, the intense pressure that was going on in his life of being tested by the Pharisees and Sadducees and pushed around by them. He's removing himself so that he can have his disciples in a focused time of teaching. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? It's a secondary question. In fact, it's probably here just to display the real question, which is coming. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, I believe the most important question in the universe. But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered. Replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, here declaring equality with God and that he was the Messiah and all that it means. We'll come back to this and slow down. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. A lot of scholars will get caught up here and say, well, how did the Father in heaven reveal this to Peter? And it is obvious because we see it in Matthew, we see it in Mark and Luke and John, and the answer is through Jesus' words and works. We have him revealed to us as well through his word and reading about what he has done. We are therefore without excuse. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. That is a very interesting little section of scripture that has been the key part of fights for generations. And I think when understood in context, especially with what is to come in the book of Acts and the building of the church, something that is essential for us to understand, but not that difficult to understand. I want to walk through this passage with you and really stretch it to verse 28 and ask some questions of the text. The first question, perhaps most obvious here, who do people say Jesus is? If you were asked on the street, who is Jesus, what would the response be? Well, the disciples responded. We may as well see their response before we personalize. Some say John the Baptist, raised from the dead. This is what Herod Antipas believed. We can see that in his life, back from heaven, doing miracles. Obviously, very special if it's someone who was raised from the dead. Didn't make a lot of sense given their ages, but it's what he believed, and others. Some say Elijah. Why Elijah? Well, the forerunner of the Messiah, someone very special. Not the Messiah himself, but rather the one that would point to the one still to come. Many considered Elijah the supreme prophet of the Old Testament. Here was Jesus, the supreme prophet of the Old Testament. Or some say Jeremiah. Interestingly, only Matthew refers to this in the Gospels. In fact, the other ones avoid Jeremiah, and there's some confusion on this. Matthew's report probably is because in some extra biblical literature, there's some messages about Jeremiah that they would have understood in their own religion, and that Jeremiah's significance in the coming of the Messiah in his own coming back was something that was a possibility. So they're saying he is someone super special. He is amazing. He might even be someone come back from the dead. Jesus is a good man, even a great man. And the religious pattern of the day, what the Pharisees and Sadducees were trying to spoil, is most people had a very favorable view of Jesus. However, and I think it's important for us to realize this as we ask the question, how do people view Jesus today? Their favorable opinion of Jesus was actually demonic lying. Was actually so wrong, even though they valued and saw him as good, that it was deceptively evil, and they wouldn't be able to respond in such a way that their lives were impacted, that they were saved, that they were set free from sin. So for us today, if we were to ask that question, who is Jesus, how would the people around us respond? One of our politicians said, Jesus is my hero. She backed up pretty quickly from that, but it was her first response. Jesus is a hero. Some say a good moral teacher. In fact, I was reading this week on some interaction with Gandhi and others, and they saw Jesus as not only a good moral teacher, but a great moral teacher, the supreme moral teacher. He was a good man whose teachings were good. Some say a prophet. Certainly the Muslims would say this. Someone who is very good from God, maybe not the supreme one from God, but clearly from God. Perhaps the vast majority of Canadians would say this: he is one pathway to heaven amongst many others. Maybe even they would say the best path among those that will get you to heaven. We live in a very religious pluralism, moral relativism, those sort of things impacting how we think, but maybe this would help you. In the last poll that I read, 61% of Canadians would say that they believe in Jesus. I'm not entirely sure what that means, but I think what it means is they believe that Jesus somehow helps them get what they want or somehow paves a way for them to heaven. Now, I would also argue that the Jesus they believe in would be similar to the Jesus that those who were a part of answering that question, who do others say I am, believed in as well. You can hold those things but not know Jesus. Good but not all-powerful. Creative but not creator. Savior maybe, but not exclusive Lord. I think C.S. Lewis is very helpful in this response in his book Mere Christianity, where he states, I think in a way that is easy to understand, that Jesus could not have been just a good man. Not have been just one among many saviors or a good moral teacher. In fact, he argues Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And I think when we see the response of Peter and the response of Jesus to the response of Peter, we will agree with C.S. Lewis and be left without the option of Jesus being one among many or very good or even the best. Question number two, I think the most important question in really the universe, the most important question we could ever answer. But who do you say that I am? Now, this becomes a point and climax point really in the Gospel of Matthew, where we're now saying this is who Jesus is, the most important person to have ever lived. This is who Jesus is, and it's a declaration not just from Peter's mouth as a representative of the disciples in his answer, but actually a declaration that we all must make if we are to be saved. Notice a contrast as we encounter Jesus with his disciples. The world around you says this, but now, what do you say? An ancient teacher of Scripture said that Peter was the director of the apostolic choir, and his answer should sing powerfully in our ears. I like that. Verse 16. And this is so important. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ." Now, I just want to stop for a minute. It is fair to call Jesus Christ. That's who he is. But it's a title, not a name. So when you see Jesus Christ is not Jesus' last name. Rather, Christ is a descriptor. You are the Messiah. And it actually being said, the anointed one, the one promised in the Old Testament, the one that would come to save us and redeem us and restore what is broken, it meant so much. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one from God, equal to God. You are the Messiah. This would have been shocking if Peter hadn't spent so much time with Jesus. He had seen Jesus' own claims. And the behavior of Jesus to match those, not only does he heal the sick, he forgives the sinner. Not only does he claim to be the good shepherd, he then goes on to say that he is the great I am, the shepherd of Psalm 23, not just some secondary under shepherd. You are the Messiah. You are equal to God. One scholar helpfully states this, God's predicted and long-awaited deliverer of Israel, the supreme anointed one, the coming high priest, king, prophet, and savior. You are the one who will forgive us of our sins, restore us fully to God, replace what has been stolen by sin and brokenness and the curse. The Son of the living God. It's interesting, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. Much is taught on that, and I think significant. It was his favorite term for himself. It's messianic from Daniel. He's claiming in using those terms to be the Messiah, but he's also showing and displaying his full humanity. The response of Peter now puts on display the deity of Jesus. You are everything prophesied in the Old Testament. You are everything we have hoped for. You are the one true, exclusive Messiah. And I love Jesus' response to Peter. Not only does he say he's right, but he says it so strongly, this has to be revealed from God. My Father who is in heaven gave this to you. We mentioned this earlier. How? And the answer is through the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. That is what we call special revelation. Here's the encounter that I long for us to have today with Jesus. Yes, to be aware of what others are saying. Yes, to understand even some of the greatest atheists of our day, the most strong haters of Christianity would be okay with Jesus as long as he's not Lord, as long as he's not the Messiah, as long as he's not the exclusive way to find peace with God. So this question now becomes very significant. Who do you say that Jesus is? Personalize. Because your response to this question, like Peter, like the disciples, changes everything. So the obvious question you would ask, and we'll ask of the text and then seek to apply it to our own lives, why does this question matter so much? Why does this matter? And I want us to understand from the text first and foremost. For this encounter, Jesus now builds all sorts of amazing things. And I want us to notice incredible change that occurs. Four major changes that the right answer from the heart to Jesus' question, if it's revealed to us from God, we've seen his word and his works, we've seen the gospel, how it just radically alters all of life. First, it alters church. There's a lot of debate over verses 18 to 20. I don't want to enter the debate other than to tell you that really historically there's been two major positions and then an offflow of those. One is that Peter's confession and ministry and giving us the word and the other apostles is the foundation of the church. The other is that Peter somehow is given papal authority, special authority, and this is passed down through popes and actually extends above the Bible in many traditions. Let me say that we fall with those who are faithful in the first tradition. Perhaps I would add to this, as many scholars now do, that it's not just the confession that Peter makes on behalf of all those who are faithful, but also the development of this in the Word of God that is now given to us through the apostles, their special place in history. What he's saying, though, is that the church is now formed on this foundation of the confession of Jesus as Savior and Lord, as the head of the church. We need to understand this is the first place that Matthew even mentions church. It's mentioned all over the epistles and the rest of the New Testament, but here we see the very foundation of it, and the foundation is Christ and a proper understanding of who he is that comes the revelation of God from his word and watching Jesus works. It's an encounter with the living God. In fact, later we will see from Peter that we are literally living stones and we belong to him, and that together we form in our confession of Jesus, our fullness of the Spirit, our living for him, we form a healthy church, the called out ones. And this church, based on this confession, now making us a part of a greater family, becomes plan A for God, and there is no plan B. For Jesus, the very heart of this proper confession, the very place where he changes now and becomes so clear of where he is going and what that will mean for his disciples, the very heart of this confession, what some say the most important passage in the entire Bible, is that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not stand against her. To encounter Jesus truly is to be a part of his church, his family, his gathering of people, and to seek to be used by him to build her up. The second place, interestingly enough, that church is mentioned by Jesus, the called out ones, is Matthew 18. A place where we are called to live together in harmony and pursue obedience and hold one another accountable and live in such a way that you can see that our belief in him, our confession of him, has changed how we live with one another for his glory. The church is plan A for God, and there is no plan B. Here in the heart of the confession, I will build my church, belongs to him for his glory, his purpose. Secondly, I just call this confession. God willing, in the near future, we'll be going back to the book of Romans and walking through Romans chapter 10, there's an amazing statement in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. It says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes and is justified, this is an amazing word, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What this is saying is what you believe about Jesus, this is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 16 now, Romans 10, what you believe about Jesus, what you confess about Jesus, will change where you spend eternity. And by the way, when understood, will change how you live your lives. For you want others to have this confession as well. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. Take that, pluralists. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the exclusive Savior. He is the exclusive Lord. John 14, verse 6, he just restates it. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And lest you missed my point, no one comes to the Father except through me. See, when we confess Jesus in this way, it is an acceptance of who he has proclaimed himself to be in the Word. He is now saying to us so clearly, Matthew 16, revealed by God to Peter, now confessed by us, you are the Messiah. You are the only Messiah. You are the one I place my faith in. You are the one who lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and offers me freedom and the fullness of joy and life and purpose that can only come from you. So here's the hard question. Have you confessed? Truly confessed? Church, confession. Thirdly, conflict. This would have been shocking to the disciples. In fact, so shocking that Peter does one of the most stupid things. That was a swear word in the Goddard home for years, but I'm using it of Peter in this context. And perhaps of us when we do the same. Conflict not only of the gates of hell, but conflict of the plan of God. Peter responds to Jesus. And Peter's response to the gospel, this exclusive from that time on, I'm picking up verse 21. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. What amazing news. But Peter took this as totally wrong. Jesus, if you're truly the Messiah, far be it from you, Lord. Or I prefer the translation, no, Lord. There's a conflict in our own hearts with the offer of salvation and the suffering that it will bring. Not only to our Messiah who paid the price in full, but also the gates of hell attacking. Now, this is a difficult thing for us to understand again, and many options have been given as to what verse 18 means in its context. Interestingly enough, as D.A. Carson points out, the gates of hell or Hades is a term from Jewish literature and pagan literature and referencing death. In other words, nothing can stop Jesus from building his church because the church is the assembly of the people of the Messiah and he is building it and it cannot die. But there is a conflict with our own flesh, as we've seen in Peter, a conflict with the demonic realm, as Jesus points out, and perhaps most clearly to those who heard it the first time, with death. And the idea here that we must hear is that in this conflict, as we struggle forward with a suffering Messiah, and in a minute we'll see our own suffering, we will win. We are, as Romans 8:37 would say, more than conquerors. And you might say, well, sometimes I don't feel like that. And I think, perhaps, that is why Peter responded so negatively to Jesus. Church, confession, conflict, cost. It's interesting that Jesus not only shares his own suffering that is to come, which we now know and rejoice in if we are those who confess him, but also the cost to those who will follow him. 24 to 28 outlines this. Maybe you've heard this from Luke 9:23 or other places, but here in context, when you confess Jesus as Lord, when you understand he is the Christ, the Messiah, then your life will align with his. He suffered, you too will have to choose the suffering road. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, until they see either what comes immediately following the transfiguration, or I believe, the building of the church, the glory of God in his gospel. But here he is saying, if you truly want to make this confession, understand, not only is it a Savior that had a cost to pay, the cost being the penalty for our sin. Now, as you choose to follow him, the pathway of following him is one of cost. What is the cost? Denying self. Probably Peter's main issue with Jesus' plan is that Peter wanted Jesus to do it his way. We struggle with that. One scholar says that Peter's main issue is this: Jesus, I want you to do it my way because my way is better than yours and the Father's. Maybe you've been suffering. Maybe the valley of the shadow of death is especially real to you, or maybe the effects of the fall on your own life as you struggle with sin or the brokenness of others. What is happening here is Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, if you want to be mine, if you make this confession and it's authentic, foundational to it is a denial of self and an acceptance of Jesus for who he declares himself to be and Jesus' way for what he declares it to be. Get thee behind me, Satan. Strong words, not directed clearly at just Peter. But Peter was putting his own self-interest over God's, his own self-understanding over God's. And Jesus is saying, don't ever do that. Don't ever take the easy path in this case. Rather, choose God's will over all. Denying self means that I understand that my own understandings are faulty, and I will always go to the Word of God and say, God, what is it you want? And I will choose this knowing it is best because He is good and sovereign and has revealed it to me. And so when we come to God, we do so saying, God, your will, not mine, always. Or Romans 12, 1 and 2, living sacrifices that are not conformed to the pattern of the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Jesus doesn't stop with denying self. He then says, take up your cross, or take up his cross. Now remember, this is before Jesus died. So this is a torture instrument, not something beautiful we wear around our necks or want to see displayed on things we use to remind us of the greatness of our salvation. It's at this point not something to be most treasured, but something to be seen as torment. For anyone who had seen so many painful deaths by crucifixion, Jesus' message here would have been very clear. You must be willing to die, even in the most painful way, for Christ's sake. He must be so valuable to you that you would rather live for him, obey him, than live a life of ease. And the cross is the very vivid way of Jesus describing this. They would have known it as this instrument of torture and execution. Rome's worst enemies died this way. Torture and death awaited for those who dared to raise a hand against the Roman Empire. In fact, in Caesarea Philippi, not that long ago, 100 from Jesus' time, 100 Jews had been crucified in the area. About 100 years earlier, Alexander Janus had crucified 800 Jewish rebels in Jerusalem. And then there was a revolt, and the death of Herod the Great made it more intense. 2,000 Jews were crucified by various Roman leaders. On a smaller scale, it was a common sight. See, this is saying, be willing to be tortured and killed for the glory of Jesus. To confess Jesus, to come to Jesus for salvation, is not simply to raise a hand or sign a card, although I think those things can matter. It's not to say a prayer. It's not just to use your words. It's saying to him, I am all in. Or perhaps as we go to the next words that Jesus uses, I will follow you. I will not only deny myself and take up my cross, but now I will choose to live a life of continual encounter with Jesus. Loyalty to you, loyalty to your mission. I will follow Jesus no matter what the cost and choose to submit fully to his lordship. It's all encompassing. How do we know what he wants? The answer is we study his word, and as we live in community, we hold one another accountable. We understand and then we choose to obey. We understand and we choose to live. We follow a person. We follow Jesus. And it could cost everything. And yet, as this text so powerfully outlines, and we won't take the time to run through it, the benefit is so much richer. If you could think of the greatest treasure in the world, what would you think of? And probably there's all sorts of different ideas. Jesus is saying, think of your best life now and then realize that it's so short. Don't live for the dot, live for the wall. And encountering Jesus is worth it. Count the cost, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him, for it is worth it. Then something confusing in the text, and so I want to go there and then reverse it. Verse 20, now I've just called this call. So you have Jesus saying there's a cost. That cost is denial of self, taking up your cross and following me. Now we have a call. Verse 20, then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. They say, wait a minute, Pastor. You tell us we should tell everyone that Jesus is the Christ, right? It's okay to say amen. I mean, it's okay to say it louder. Amen. Yeah, better. We want to do the opposite. So why is Jesus here saying, shh, don't tell anyone? You made the right confession, now be quiet. And the answer is because this is given at a time and place where Jesus wasn't ready yet. He was moving towards, but the time was not perfect yet to be crucified. So the reason that he is saying this is simple. It is because his time had not yet come. We see that in other places. Now, why is this significant here? Because I would say that he has now given his life on the cross. Amen? Now we can do better. Amen? Amen. So now we turn around, we point back, and we say, this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. And the call in our lives is to confess and to then live on mission for his glory. The more people we can get to see who Jesus is, the better. And we're called to live on this mission, not only in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, which is to make disciples of all nations, but Acts 1, 8, he literally says, you are my witnesses. And the church now, which Jesus formed and actually the starting point foundation, Matthew 16, the church now exists to conform people to the image of Jesus and to call them to confess him as Savior and Lord. So this passage, this encounter with Jesus changes everything. So how do we apply this? Who do you say Jesus is? Take the time to think about it. Don't respond out loud. But truly, who do you say he is? Not who does the world say, although I think it's interesting to discuss that and helpful. But truly, who do you say he is? For that is not only the most important question in history, it is the most important question in your story. And if you get this wrong, if you think he's John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or a good teacher or one of the many saviors, paths to heaven, or a good moral guide, or Savior but not Lord, or it will not only not change your life, but you will spend eternity separated from God. See, this encounter with Jesus is not only about who he is, it's about the change it will make in our lives if we too confess him as the Christ. Who do you say Jesus is? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so as a church, we will battle from victory to victory. We'll enter the conflict with our own flesh and the demonic realm, knowing that the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. We will confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and instead of saying no, Lord, we will say yes, Lord, no matter what the cost. We will face any conflict, and in unity and love, stay on mission, and we will say we are all in because Jesus is real. So will you confess? Will you meet the risen Savior? Will you live for his glory? See, this text is living and active, and we don't just watch an encounter. We have encountered. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have revealed to us who Jesus is, and we can say, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and we can know that that comes from you and not our flesh. Help us to be real and authentic in our relationship with you. Help us to live our lives to the praise of your glorious grace. Help us to count the cost and to call others to confess, Jesus, you are the Christ. Father, help us as a church to be alive and vibrant and on fire for you and your glory. And help it to be displayed by our love for you, our love for one another, and our lives on mission. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.